And then we also saw how the leaders in Jerusalem took the necessary time to hear everybody's concerns. They debated everything. Everything was laid out. Nobody had to wonder what was going on behind the scenes. They took the time for everyone to express whatever was bothering them and to answer that. So they had much debate. We saw that last week. And then we saw how Peter rose at the end of all of the debate and demonstrated the answer to the problem and how it could be seen in what God had already done in granting His Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. If God didn't require circumcision for the giving of His Spirit, then circumcision isn't required. Now, we got that far last week in looking at this problem, and that was good progress. All of that was important stuff, but the problem is not yet settled where we stopped last week. A lot of really good steps have been taken toward the solution. There's been a lot of listening on the part of the leaders. There's been a lot of giving very specific answers to very specific concerns. There's been a lot of patience with people having to get there at their own pace. There's been a lot of humility, particularly with Paul and Barnabas, going along with what they needed to do to get these people over the problem. But the problem is still there. And there are still some things that have to be done. And today we're going to see the rest of this solution, the final solution to what was a significant problem. Now, it should encourage us in seeing this that even in a major doctrinal dispute between believers where people are upset and they're at polar opposite ends of the spectrum, there can be an effective solution. And this example reminds us that there can be a solution, that there's a way to have a solution. It is possible to reach a solution that gets past all of the disagreement, all of the opposite perspectives, that includes every genuine believer and preserves relationships and even provides encouragement. That's what this one did, this solution. Today we'll cover Acts 15, verses 12 to 35, but I want to begin just by reading through verse 21. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. And again, understanding that we're picking up in the middle of this story. Peter has just spoken about God giving His Spirit to the Gentiles. That's kind of where we stopped last week. Verse 12, all of the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." That's the end of a quote from Amos. Then verse 19, James speaking again, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And we'll stop there for now and read the rest of this in a moment. Near the end of our passage for last week, after all of the debating and hearing all of the concerns and giving answers to those concerns, Peter had given his summary of the issues, pointing to the fact that God had given His Spirit to the Gentiles without their being circumcised. That's the event where he went down to Cornelius' house and the Spirit came on those Gentiles and they were all surprised because they had not converted to Judaism. And when Peter finished giving that summary, then Paul and Barnabas take a turn. In verse 12, it's referred to, they take a turn doing the same thing, relating what God had done through them among other Gentiles in another part of the world. And they're saying that many people have been radically transformed by a work of God without being circumcised. So it's more of the same kind of testimony. Now, verse 12 makes a very interesting statement, and it gives us a clue regarding how to proceed when there are problems. Verse 12 says, all the people kept silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done from among the Gentiles. Now, there had already been great debate. Everybody got a turn to talk. That was in last week's text. Everybody had voiced concerns. But now all the people are being quiet and listening to these two guys each take their turn. Now, there's a time for that, too, in settling a dispute. There is a time to talk, but there's a time to listen. And it's instructive to us that the keeping quiet and listening is recorded for us. That's a necessary part of the process for anybody who wants a solution. Sometimes when our emotions are involved, we want our turn to talk much more than we want our turn to listen. But they were ready to listen, and that's important. And people who want a solution behave this way. And we understand at this point in the process, there are still people on both sides of this thing. They don't agree yet, but they're listening. And we might also notice in looking just at verse 12 and in what Peter had done at the end of last week's text that there is a place for personal experience in addressing a problem. Sounds scary, doesn't it? Sounds almost unspiritual. But these men make no effort to eliminate personal experience and personal perspective from this situation. While they address this disagreement, they're saying, here's what I saw. Now, some people try to weed all of that out, but they don't. Peter tells his experience. Barnabas and Paul take their turns telling about their experience. These men are testifying about what God has done, but it's what they have seen that God has done. It's from their personal perspective. Now, those personal claims are going to be tested in a moment, and that's necessary. We're going to see how they're tested. But it's important for us to note that they're not weeded out. Nobody's trying to push all of that aside. Ministry is a people business, and problems are people problems, and you can't become so clinical that you won't let anybody have a perspective. Although many try with a false understanding of spirituality, these guys don't do that. This is what I saw. This is what God has done. We've witnessed it. They're not trying to get that out. No attempt to eliminate any of that stuff. One reason that solutions are so often lacking among Christians is that these people issues are swept aside in a false sense of spirituality. And so nobody can ever get their problem answered. These guys lay it all out, and that's a good thing. They hash it out. They hear from everybody. They give their perspectives, and all of that is good. And it's a necessary precursor to the solution. But when all of that is done, we see in this example, we finally now get to the core issue of the solution. It's been a lot of people stuff. And now there's this. We must look to the authority of the Scripture. A lot of people's stuff comes before this, and there's going to be a lot more people's stuff after this in a minute. But you can't leave this out. And it's instructive to us to notice how much they dealt with the people where they were, how much they gave personal experience. But if we have the personal stuff without the authority of Scripture, we don't get a solution. But if we have the authority of Scripture without the people stuff, we have a solution that doesn't help anyone. That's not a solution either. So it's all got to be there, but this is the core. Can't be left out. Scripture is the authority to which all Christians must look. It's the main thing that we need. It's the central thing that we need. In this story, it's jammed right in the middle of all of the hashing it out. What does the Scripture say? That's the test. Real believers want to adjust to the Scripture. We have to get to this point. Now, this is way into the process of dealing with this problem. But now James takes his turn. James was one of the elders in Jerusalem. And James demonstrates from the scripture that the personal testimonies of Peter and Barnabas and Paul are valid. Those personal things have to be tested by the scripture. Any personal testimony needs to meet this test. And James shows that those men's testimonies do meet the test of the scripture. He does that in verses 13 through 18. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He's referring now to what Peter has said. Simon was also called Peter. And Simeon has related. Everybody's given their talk. Verse 15. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return and we will rebuild the tabernacle of which David, tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, James is doing what must be done with all of that personal input that we don't need to weed out. We just have to test. He's asking the question, does that line up with Scripture? And he answers it. We can't trust our personal perspectives. They're not infallible. We have to test them by the Scripture. And if they're verified there, then they're trustworthy. Our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah warned of that in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is wicked beyond all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? But we can test it by the Scripture. Scripture reveals the heart. We can't be sure of our perspectives until we hold them up to the Scripture. And so James is looking for verification. Even though these guys are solid guys and we trust them, if it's right, if they haven't made a mistake, it'll still line up with the Scripture. We don't look to the people. We look to the truth. And so James quotes from the book of Amos, where he finds one example of the verification they're looking for. And quoting from that book, James points out that it was always God's purpose to call to himself people from among the Gentiles, and that Gentiles would be called by his name. Now, the revelation of God's word is a very precise thing. God is the one who created communication, and he understands communication better than anyone else. And this is why we study it. This is why we want an accurate translation, so we can check the wording, pay attention to the wording, how the words are put together. And the scripture quoted here is very precise. It does not say that the Gentiles would be converted to Judaism and be called by God's name. That's what the false teachers in Antioch had been saying. You convert and then be called by God's name. That was what some of the people in Jerusalem were trying to say. But Amos spoke about Gentiles who would be called by the name of the Lord apart from converting to Judaism. And so these experiences related by Peter and Barnabas and Paul are all verified by what God had put in his word centuries before. It's consistent with the scripture. Their testimonies are valid because they can be shown to be in harmony with God's word. But notice again, the people stuff's not left out. Nobody says, Barnabas, you just need to sit down and shut up and we'll just see what the Bible says about this. Both things are there because the Bible is revelation to people. And it helps us to have those personal perspectives. As long as we measure them by the scripture, they help us know how to apply the scripture. They help us recognize what God is doing in our time. They help us to have encouragement and insight as we face things. They show us how we might serve. All sorts of benefits come from having the people stuff in there. So we don't reject that, but we test it by the scripture. And so James shows that the personal testimonies are valid, that God is going to save and now has saved people from among the Gentiles without their needing to convert to Judaism. And then he sums up the answer to the original question that was being asked in Antioch about what the Gentiles have to do. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." If people are turning to God, that's enough. We don't need to give them anything else. We don't need to throw any obstacles in their way. We don't need to ask them to do anything more than to turn to God. There's only one way to do that. It's in Jesus Christ. And if they're doing that, they don't need anything else. And to add anything would be to trouble them unnecessarily. Can't help them. Just makes it harder for them to be faithful. Now that's the answer. That's the answer that should have been easy in Antioch, but it wasn't. It's the answer they couldn't get their minds around until they had hashed everything out and everybody had had their say and everybody had done a lot of listening. Once the solution is reached, it's so simple. You know, all the way home to Antioch, wondering what the problem was. Why didn't we just see that? What was the big deal? That's what we believed to start with. And yet, this thing's not over. This is actually the middle of the solution. This is the core issue that we had to get to. But we've still got a lot that has to happen for there to be a real solution that changes people's lives and helps them. Problem's not over just because some leaders in Jerusalem have issued a mandate. We'll read this statement and that'll be the end of it. I don't think so. There has to be some way to apply what the Scripture teaches to all of those people who are stirred up. Most of them still back in Antioch. It's only a delegation that came here. And so they've arrived at the answer, but now we've got to communicate this thing and we've got to deal with the people who are stirred up. And they do two very interesting things in dealing with the people. First, they make adjustments for the lost. And then they make adjustments for the redeemed. We'll think first about their adjustments for the lost. They've just determined that it's not necessary to trouble the Gentiles by asking them to do anything related to the Mosaic law. That was the answer, right? If they're turning to God, that's all they need to do. We don't need to give them anything else. If they're already Christians because they've turned to God, then there's no point in backing up and giving them circumcision as well. That was the answer. It was very clear. That was the judgment just stated in verse 19. But now, in verse 20, we get a list of things to tell the Gentiles not to do. James says, "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." Well, what is up with that? If the answer was that we don't need to trouble them with the Mosaic law, these things all have a relationship to the Mosaic law. Where did this list come from if they're already Christians and they don't have to do anything else to be saved and we're not going to trouble them with the law? What is up? Well, James explains why he wants to give this list in the very next verse. Verse 21, he says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What James is saying is that all over the Roman Empire, in every city big enough to have very many people, there are enough Jews to have a synagogue, and they're getting together every week in their synagogues all over the Roman world, and they're reading Moses. Who are these people to the Christians? These are prospects, right? These are people who need to hear the gospel. They already believe in the God of the Bible, but they don't understand the gospel. He's saying that they're everywhere, and he says it to explain why he's given this list of four things that the Gentiles need to avoid because the Jews are reading Moses. Because the Jews are religious and they're serious and they want to follow the law. If those Jews are to be reached with the gospel, There are certain things that the Christians need to avoid, not because they're following the law, but because they're seeking not to offend religious Jews, so that those Jews will have a better chance of at least listening to the gospel. So that's the explanation of the list in verse 20. Here's why we have a list, not because they need anything to be saved, but because there are Jews in every city and they're religious. These four things that are on the list were a part of pagan worship throughout the Roman Empire. Three of those four things are not wrong for a Christian. Jesus has already declared all foods clean. Scripture records that meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. It's not actually contaminated by the idol because the idol is nothing, and so the sacrifice was nothing. If it's not spoiled, you can eat it. One of these things is wrong for anyone. The one that's always wrong is mentioned because it was so much a part of pagan worship that it wasn't enough for the Christians to avoid it. Christians have to stand against that false worship so that the Jews see that. Because these four things were so offensive to religious Jews that if you weren't against them, they weren't going to listen to anything you said. They're just making adjustments so that they will not create obstacles to the gospel. The gospel is an offense to those who are not repenting. But there's no need to have any offenses on the way to the gospel if you can avoid them. And this is a way to avoid them. If Christians are distinct from those pagans in these four ways, then the religious Jews will be much more receptive to the message. It's an easy enough adjustment to make. It's not for the sake of following the Old Testament law. It's for the sake of making it easier for those with strong prejudices, making it easier for them to hear the gospel, not so that the Gentiles who are coming to God can be saved, but so the Gentiles who have come to God can be effective witnesses. So in the people stuff, after the decision is made, they make some adjustments for the religious Jews who need to hear the gospel, and they make some adjustments for the believers. Now let's read the rest of this text in verse, beginning with verse 22 through verse 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now in this part of the passage, we see the Christians making adjustments for the believers. The people who have made this decision are making adjustments for the believers. And there's a very interesting phrase in the first part of this part that I just read that is often overlooked by the readers of the book of Acts. In verse 22, it says, It seemed good to the apostles and elders to do something a certain way. Do you notice how different that sounds from what you often hear? The Lord gave me a word. The Lord has impressed my heart that we need to do this. I sensed a strong calling to do this. We just feel the Lord leading us in this way. We're being guided by the Lord in this way. We think that the Lord is telling us. And it says here, what would sound sacrilegious to many in our culture, it seemed good to them to do it this way. These guys do something because they think it's a good idea. It means that there was no magical, subliminal communication from the Lord inside of their heads. They had to decide. It means that they applied biblical wisdom and a prayerful attitude and made a decision according to what seemed best to them with what they knew about the situation. This is how the apostles lived. They didn't parade around looking for magical communication inside their head or by picking up on little snippets of a conversation spoken by somebody else. They had to decide. If you have biblical wisdom and if your heart is right with God, you can make decisions with confidence that God will direct your steps. But that is a very different thing from listening for answers and never having to make a decision because God told you everything. This is how they lived. They made decisions. The way they lived, they had to know what biblical wisdom was. They had to look at the situation, and by faith, they had to make a decision. And what the lingo that's so popular in the last 20 years in our society would say is that a Christian never decides anything, but that God tells you inside your head, please. It doesn't work. God doesn't tell you in your head what to have for lunch today. If you're craving a banana split for your lunch today, it is not from God. Think about what wisdom is. Don't add some false spirituality to whims and impressions that everybody has, but that also have to be tested by biblical wisdom. These guys did what seemed good to them. They were godly, and they loved the Scripture, and they knew the Scripture, and they were prayerful. We know from chapter 6 that they were prayerful. And they made a decision based on what seemed best. And what seemed best to them in this situation was to send some people back to Antioch along with this letter so that everything could be communicated in writing and personally. Now, this caused a lot of trouble and a lot of expense for somebody. Traveling has never been inexpensive. And when it's slower, your time away from work is a lot longer. If you're walking 180 miles, that's a little different. But the people in Antioch were worth some trouble, and so they made some adjustments for them. And they send a succinct written communication along with the people. And think about what they're doing in this letter. They disassociate themselves from the false teachers in verse 24. Since we heard that some of our number, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. They make clear that they're in full agreement with Paul and Barnabas. In verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. They remind everyone of the faithfulness of those two men who had tried to help them already in their dispute. In verse 26, he refers to them and the others who are going as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want any ill feelings from anybody who was on the opposite side of this thing originally, toward any ill feelings toward Barnabas and Paul. These men are to be respected and loved. In this letter, they also identify official spokesmen who will be able to answer anything else that comes up. They're sending these guys along. They make it clear that these guys can answer any questions. They have the backing of the leaders in Jerusalem. In verse 27, he says, Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. In verses 28 and 29, it gives those things to avoid, and we've already gone over that. These guys are leaving nothing to chance. They're not just issuing an edict and thinking that'll be the end of the story, because there are people involved. So they send a letter and they send some people, not just one person, but two of their own and a couple of more from here, and they're going to a lot of trouble. They're going to a lot of trouble because people are important. And because all of us come from so many different perspectives, we need more than one way in to the solution. We need to be able to just keep working at this thing until we get in there. So at the core of it, there was the authority of the Scripture. That has to be there. But people are being dealt with according to their needs and according to reality and the kind of world we live in, before they get to the core of it and after they get to the core of it. And this combination of people stuff and Scripture and more people stuff has a wonderful effect. You can't leave any of it out. But if you get all of it in there, God uses it to do great things. And this problem was solved without leaving anybody behind. Was solved in a way that gave great encouragement to the churches. Now the scene has shifted to Antioch. Verse 30, it says, So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So the people were rejoicing because of the encouragement of the letter itself, and then they hear lengthy messages, and they rejoice more because of the encouragement that is in those messages. And now what had been a major problem has become a significant blessing. After a long time goes by of ministering there, the people from Jerusalem are sent back. Paul and Barnabas stay and continue to minister in the church at Antioch. Now quickly, let me interrupt all of this and tell you about verse 34. You may have noticed, if it's in your Bible at all, I skipped it when I read. If yours goes from 33 to 35, let me tell you why. Verse 34 is not in any of the better manuscripts. And we don't talk about this every time it comes up, but I want to do it today. Realize how things were before the printing press. Every copy of Scripture was handwritten. And people wrote in their Bibles, just as many of you write in your Bibles. So over in the margin or right at the bottom where there's a little white space, you make a note. And then your Bible starts to wear out. Maybe you've died and the next person is, you know, they treasure this. We've got to get somebody to copy this, so that we have a new copy, because this one's falling apart. And so you hand this over to a scribe, and the scribe comes down through there, and occasionally one of those handwritten notes is inserted as if it were in the original. And so that seems to be what happened here. Somebody that owned a Bible was trying to explain how Silas is in Antioch in the next paragraph. And so he just writes in there, seemed good to Silas to remain there, because Silas is in there in the next paragraph to go on the second missionary journey. He's in Antioch. Now, the comment that somebody had written in their Bible was wrong, because verse 33 uses a plural pronoun when it says they were sent out. Well, there were only two of them that are mentioned. So Silas was sent away. It's not hard to imagine in the time that elapsed that he came back for some reason. So we don't need that comment. And the thing is, we have so many manuscripts now that the King James translators didn't have, and that's why there's a 34 in there. That's why it's numbered that way. We have so many now that you can look at these things and realize what had to have happened. A comment had been inserted as if it were actually Scripture. Now we have enough manuscripts that we know the verse 34 is not in there. And it's not necessary. It's not even right. It was somebody's mistaken attempt to explain how Silas could be back when the second missionary journey started. But verse 36 says, after some days, that's enough time to go to Jerusalem and come back. Some days. Don't need another explanation besides that. So anyway, there's your little bit of translation history, in case you were stressing on verse 34. Let me wrap this thing up about problems in churches. Most of you have seen them. Most of you have seen them turn ugly. Can you imagine a better solution to a problem in a church than the solution given to us in the first 35 verses of Acts 15? Can you imagine anything working out better than this? It looked as if not only the church in Antioch, but the church throughout the world was going to split over this issue. It looked like there would be two denominations, the first two. I mean, this was bad. And what looked that bad has now become a significant blessing with no Christian left out of the solution. That's phenomenal. And that was accomplished with a lot of very patient and humble people stuff on the front end. And the authority of Scripture as the central feature, and a lot more patient, careful, thoughtful people stuff on the back end. Everybody was wanting the godly solution. And by approaching it that way, all of the genuine Christians were able to get there together. So what do we get out of this? We could conclude very quickly that everyone has responsibility in solving problems. If you stew in your juices and never say anything when there's a problem, it's not going to go away. Everybody has responsibility. Everybody spoke who had a concern in Antioch and in Jerusalem. Concerns have to be voiced and listened to before they can be answered from the Scripture. Everybody has to talk and listen, and everybody has to look to the authority of Scripture. Nobody can skip this feature. Submission to Scripture is individual. Each one of us has to be willing to change whatever is in conflict with Scripture. This is often the stumbling block. You know, I see that, but I like the way I'm doing it. Really be careful of that attitude in your heart. I remember talking to somebody after a Sunday school class way back in the 90s. One of those things I don't think I'll ever forget. Because I said, well, you know, Jesus wasn't white. This was the middle of the conversation. You know he wasn't white because Isaiah 53 said there was nothing particular in his appearance. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was so normal looking that Judas had to point him out, even though he was famous throughout the country. Judas had to point out which one because he was just average looking. He wasn't a white guy. And the lady I was talking to looked at me right in the eyes and said, I'll keep the Jesus I've got. She was in Sunday school. How much of that is in every human heart? Maybe not on that big a subject. But you got your things that you want to hang on to. And Scripture confronts them, and you don't want to let go. There's a little bit of that in all of us. A little bit, at least. Everybody in this thing submits to the Scripture. Now, that meant that the ones who were wrong had to be wrong. You just have to be willing to say, you know, I was wrong. That's kind of an obstacle too, isn't it? You have to humble yourself. But everybody does that. That's individual. You can't hang on to anything. When you see it, you change. And then everybody has a part in refusing to leave anyone else behind. Everybody. You know, the guys who got there in the first 5 minutes may have been feeling pretty impatient. how long is this going to take? This is consuming all of our energy. It takes the whole group to be patient, to bring along the weaker ones. But this summary of that problem and its solution in the first big chunk of Acts 15 is a wonderful example of what Jesus is talking about when he said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." They loved each other. Enough to humble themselves, enough to be patient, enough to listen. What kind of impact did that have on their ministry? As the problem is behind them and everyone is encouraged and those who are looking on see that the Christians actually love each other. This is a powerful example, and one from which we can learn a great deal. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father God, let us be the kind of people who love people enough to listen, who love you enough to submit to your scripture, and who love people enough to give them what they need whenever we can. May you be glorified in our response to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.